Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. When you sit in the pew on Sunday morning and you think wistfully, nostalgically back to your first time sitting there, maybe the first time that it all came clear for you and you heard that message, and like someone we were talking about in the last hour, John Wesley, suddenly you realized Jesus died for me. Maybe your heart was even strangely warmed. But you've been sitting in that pew for 10 years, 15 years, maybe 20 years, and it's been a long time since you heard that message about Jesus dying for you. You've heard a lot of good advice. You've heard a lot of examples and applications of Bible stories and scripture readings. And every once in a while, the preacher returns to the cross. Maybe he makes honorable mention from time to time. And Jesus gets mentioned a lot. But it's more, you know, at first it was Jesus, Lord and Savior. Now it's Jesus, Lord and example. And you're starting to feel a little burnt out, or maybe even broken by the church. This hour of Issues Etc. is for you. Our guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, is professor of systematic theology and Christian apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's also co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn. Rod, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be here.
Let's go straight to the phones, Rod. We'll talk first with Barb, who's calling from Topeka, Kansas. Barb, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
I'm not going to be able to stay on here, and I'll catch your answer on the web tomorrow. My question is, I was raised, no need to mention in churches, but I was raised in legalism, though I knew all the law. But I've studied the Bible, I've studied Wesley and Luther, and my question is, I guess what I want to say is, I believe we are saved by faith through Christ alone, but I do know there are people that believe they are saved and just by being saved, but they don't live the life at all. And I know the Bible speaks of people that went out from us and it showed that they were not part of us by their going. But I think some people have false hope. That's my question, I guess.
Can you tell who has false hope and who doesn't, Barb?
Can I?
Yeah.
I think I can. I think I can discern it. It's because, you know, if they just say, well, I made a profession, you know, but yet they don't seem to care how they're living at all. And no, and do I know for sure? No. I know God knows for sure. Not me.
Barb, thank you very much for the call. Rod?
Well, if the Reformation is correct, and I think it is, the linchpin on which this whole thing turns is our theological confession. And she said in the beginning, I believe we're saved, and I think she meant by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. The thing that's in the New Testament most centrally is Jesus' question, but who do you say that I am? Or what we believe about his death and what it did for us in particular. Those are major themes in Paul's writings, and they reflect what the Lord himself had said. I think I do understand what she means in the sense that there are people who make some sort of profession of faith very vague, but they aren't even sure, I think, what Christianity is. If you just asked a few simple questions, you'd find out that their theological confession is pretty ill-informed. That is a tragic situation, and it's something we pastors are always up against. That is, are we catechizing and teaching the faith once delivered to the saints and teaching it well and accurately? But it's all too common in American Christianity to believe, and it's from Wesley, that we void Christ's work on our behalf on the cross. we void Christ's work in our Christian failure. And as a matter of fact, we do not. About the only time that Paul talks about voiding the benefits of Christ's cross was to the Galatians, who were going to add the law back in after they talked about Christ's death being enough to save. That passage in Galatians is frightening, but it's theological. It isn't primarily turning the thing on ill behavior. My heavenly days, the Church of Corinth was a total moral mess. And yet, Paul opens both of those Corinthian letters to the saints who were at Corinth. What he means is to those who were believers in Jesus at Corinth. Did he mean that they were saints in the way that we hear from Roman Catholics? No. Saints is a term for believers. The key thing is, what is exactly your confession, and what does it say about the depth of your sin, and what does it say about the greatness of Jesus' blood?
Rod, it sounds like then you're like me. I get nervous when I hear someone say, I believe that Jesus Christ has saved me. It's grace alone, it's faith alone, it's Christ alone, but... When that but makes me nervous.
And Wesley taught everybody to make it that they should be nervous about that. He just thought that Reformation Christians had been saved in order to sit.
Now, one thing is pressing when I hear the caller say people have made a profession of faith, but they're not living the life or living the Christian life. I look at my own life.
Sure.
I'm not often living the life. And even when I am, if I measure it against what God requires of me, and if only the Ten Commandments are the standard,
of course,
I am certainly not living the life. And if I measure it against the requirement of perfect obedience from a pure heart, I am falling so far short that you couldn't even call it the Christian life.
Of course. I think it's normal Christianity. I do this. I come in Sunday morning to the service saying, tell me again that the death of Christ is so great in its effect that it can even save a theologian. You know?
Talking about yourself?
Yeah. Yeah, tell me, in the depth of my sin, is his cross greater? And any Wesleyan will say, you're just trying to make the doctrine of sanctification like a wet noodle. And actually, it's the opposite, I think. I think that Wesley's doctrine leads people to say, I'm doing pretty well. And the Reformation doesn't let us off the hook that easily. It's very difficult for me to say I'm doing pretty well in the demands of the Christian life as they're written in Scripture. I'm not.
I don't know about you folks, but I never stop needing Jesus. I never stop needing the forgiveness 24/7.
Yeah.
Matt is calling from Shawnee, Oklahoma. Matt, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello?
Hello, Matt. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you very much. For your ministry and the things you've been said, I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
My question is this. It actually has changed a little bit since the last caller. Regarding apostasy, do you think that indifference, I am, of course, I'm a Baptist, so I do not believe you can fall away, but I know a lot who do believe that you can fall away from grace. And I'm wondering if this is an essential to Christian evangelism.
Okay, let's see if we can handle that. First of all, he talked about indifference, and I think the question was, can indifference to something void, as you said, void the shed blood of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, it all depends on the object. If it is indifference to Christ and what he's done for us, we're pagans. If we're indifferent to Christ's cross, that's a functioning definition of not yet a Christian. If we're despairing of our own tiny faith, that's a whole different thing. Christ's greatness and cross is for those who have tiny faith, not for those who have very large faith in him. The slightest amount of faith in him is sufficient, and all the promises of God are immediate and inherent. The ones who are worried about falling away usually have been, at least ones I've met, are the ones who have been schooled again by Wesley, where you are in and out of the kingdom 6 times before lunch due to whatever you're doing morally, inside or outside, internally or externally. And the ones who come over to Lutheranism want to know the answer to that question because we're not Calvinists. they're afraid that they're going to go along and along and along, and then the same trap door that Wesley did to them, that is, you're not doing well enough, you're lost, is going to be true of Lutheranism. When the Lutherans talk about the possibility of apostasy, what they mean is working like crazy within yourself to get rid of what faith in Jesus you've got, to kill it at all costs. Dedicate your life to quenching it. In other words, for us, it's not in and out of the kingdom six times before lunch on moral grounds. It's that you've got to get to where you say, I once believed God was triune, now I don't. I once believed Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. Now I don't believe that anymore. I once believed that Jesus died for the sins of the world, including mine. Now I don't believe that anymore. In other words, it's theological to the core.
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
Let's talk with Rich. He is calling from Franklinville, New Jersey. Rich, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good morning here.
Hello.
Good to talk to you. Thank you for taking my call. First of all, my disclaimer, I'm not the probably the best one to defend this view or present the question, but since those people may not be listening to a Reformed broadcast, I'm going to ask a couple questions and cite two sources, if I may. I did a study on Wesley's Doctrine of Man that I presented to a class 4 years ago, and I was able to dig out my notes from that. And I hear a lot on the White Horse Inn. There's a lot of discussion about Wesley. And I'm wondering if he's truly quoted correctly, because the sources I looked up, one is an Internet download I got from Victor Shepherd, who spoke a sermon on May 24th, 1998, to commemorate May 24th, 1738, when he said that Wesley's moralism and legalism were behind him forever. And he made a switch from that to preaching the gospel. And in Wesley's, the second citation would be from Potts, talking about the living thoughts of John Wesley, mm-hmm. Wherein he quoted, or Wesley's quoted as saying that he didn't believe in sinless perfection. But really, it's more of a sanctification process. And he indicated that, quoting Wesley, I believe that conversion, meaning thereby justification, is an instantaneous work. And at the moment a man has living faith in Christ, he's converted or justified. And he goes on to say that, you know, even though it's an act by Christ of salvation, that then it's evidence, I guess, in our faith that we show that in our life. And I guess I would relate that also to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, rather, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3-11, which has been a real big verse, big passage in my life, where Peter seems to indicate seven different processes in our faith being fulfilled by different exercises of the faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so forth.
All right. Rich, thank you very much. You've given Rod a lot to respond to. First of all, do you think that Wesley is being popularly misunderstood with regard to this whole issue we've been talking about?
Well, I don't think so. I would very much encourage people to get the little book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, very short, and Wesley is describing his view. Also, you can get sermons from the collected sermons of John Wesley, and several are on the nature of perfection. But the little book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, not only has him laying out his views, he was terribly frustrated that people kept asking him the same questions, and he thought he was being so clear on it, and it was very clear that he was frustrated. But in his own words, that's always the place to go. I'm a bit of a Wesley obsessive. I am fascinated by Wesley, probably more than I ought be, but I really am. And he is totally accessible. His collected sermons are simple to get. They're in a multi-volume set, but it's might even be available in public libraries. And the best answer to this is simply to read what he wrote. And it's not even hard reading. I mean, his sermons are lucid and simple to understand. So I would say pick up sermons on perfection by Wesley and things like that along with the book.
All right. Now, the caller mentioned, and this has been mentioned by several callers in this conversation, mentioned that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone.
Wesley preached it as an evangelist like crazy.
And that works or the sanctified life then serves as evidence for faith. Now, what is wrong for looking for this evidence for faith in me, as Wesley urged so many to do?
All right. Luther, through his experience as an Augustinian monk, came to the conclusion that if we place our confidence in our justification, in our progress in sanctification, or in looking inside to discern our spiritual growth, Luther said, basically what you're going to find is darkness and sin and failure and damnation. Now, why isn't that the case that more people don't find that to be their own experience, at least in America today? I live in Orange County, California. Why not in Orange County, California? The line that comes to my mind is one that you were talking about earlier, Todd, but it was a remark that Anselm made way back when, Archbishop of Canterbury, 11th, 12th century, and Horton uses it regularly. You've not yet taken into account the depth of your sin.
Now, what's the point there?
Well, it's easy for us to cut the edges and say, well, it isn't that I'm perfect, of course, but I'm doing much better than I did 6 months ago or a year ago. But that isn't how the law reads in the Bible. People will say, well, I know I'm not, nobody's perfect and I'm not fulfilling it, but I think God judges our intents. Well, in the Bible, we find that our intents are a mess, too. Whether we acknowledge it or not, they still are. Or what's in our heart? Heavenly days in the Bible, what's in our heart is not the answer, it's the problem. The real depth of sin is invisible, and it's in the human heart, things that cannot be seen. In other words, if we try to take our spiritual temperature as grounds for our assurance that we're believers, Luther believed, having tried that in 12 ways from Friday, that we would end up in total despair or unbelief.
Folks, it's this simple. Rod said before that the law does not judge you in comparison to the next guy, to your neighbor. In other words, when God says, do not kill, you say, well, I haven't really killed. Yes, I have hated my brother, and I know that Jesus says this makes me a murderer in my heart, but I haven't gone out and killed anybody. I can find lots of people to show you who've killed people, and I'm better than they are. The law does not judge you in comparison to the next guy. You know what? The law also does not judge you in comparison to what you used to do, if you're better now. And I would challenge the notion of whether or not you're really better now.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we've just found more clever ways of hiding our sin or covering it up. Maybe the root problem is still there, and that is we are still sinners. Not only people who sin, but people who are sinful as well. And it sounds like if that's our case, if that's our situation, we still need Jesus. We still need all of his forgiveness, not just enough to cover the occasional slip or the occasional trouble that we may get ourselves into. We need it all every day. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is our guest. Rod, before we go to this break, we've got about 30 seconds here. If we are going to judge ourselves in comparison to what God's law really says about us, will that judgment really be that even for us Christians who believe, we're still just as sinful as we used to be?
Yeah, I think it becomes such a small point that it really almost doesn't even matter. Paul Little used to give the illustration of falling overboard when your ship was exactly halfway between San Francisco and Honolulu. And an argument breaks out between those who have fallen into the water as to who's a better swimmer. And the point of it is, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter who's a better swimmer. The point is, the distances are so great, nobody's going to make it.
Rod Rosenblatt is our guest. We're talking about moralism and legalism during this hour of Issues Etc. And when we come back, we'll take more of your phone calls. Those of you who are waiting, please continue to be patient.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
Let's go back to the phones. Tom is calling from Clinton Township, Michigan. Tom, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
You know, in the beginning, we are taught that our salvation depends on our trust in Jesus. And it seems like later on it's drummed into us subtly that it's really not our trust. It's our willingness or credulity or apprehending a creed. And one of those creeds, the most important, the doctrine of the Trinity.
So what's the point here?
Well, is our salvation based on our trust in Jesus or what we believe about his person? Is there a separation there?
Not really. I'll give it to you in the words of Paul Little. It was a nice little couplet he came up with one time. He said, with regard to Christianity, first there's something to believe, be believed. And on the basis of that, there's someone to be received or trusted. It's not either or. It's just a logical order. If somebody wants to say that they want to trust in Christ, then I hope at least implicitly in that is every passage on his deity, every passage on his humanity, and every passage on his being one person, not two. This is part of what Christianity is.
Hold on a second here. Now, it sounds as though what I'm concerned about is that our salvation depends on our trust. And I think we got to get that one out of the way before anything, Rod.
Well, there's no non-Trinity Christianity. There is no such bird. But let's go on to that. The thing that the Reformers were talking about with regard to what saves us, the emphasis was on Jesus' blood more than our trust. In other words, to say that the Bible is teaching that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ's cross alone and his blood alone, you can say faith, but it really is, it turns us back to Jesus and what he did, not to something that's inside of me that somehow trips the switch.
Faith does not talk about its own capacities, its own abilities. It always talks about Christ's, his accomplishments,
right.
his deeds.
Right.
Let's go to Lee, who's calling from Philadelphia. Lee, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. If you know that you do stand convicted of your sins, and you understand that there's no action you can take that'll justify you before God, but, however, you continue to trust and believe in Jesus' complete atonement for your sins, then isn't the very steadfastness of that belief and your faithfulness of your belief a kind of an action you are indeed taking in the hope that you'll be justified before God?
Well, in the long run, as long as you don't have any credit for it, yes, you do. But you're gonna say at the end, when you get there, you're going to say, it was a gift to me moment by moment. It may have looked like I was doing it, but by George, when we're face to face with him, we're going to say, he kept me moment by moment and gave me that.
Lee, thank you very much for the call. I guess I want to come back to where we were when we started this conversation. The contrast that the sad and the mad alumni from Christianity often see between that moment they first believed, as the hymn writer talks about, when they realized this amazing gulf between them as the wretched sinner and Jesus in perfect obedience and righteousness doing it all for them.
Yep.
Are you simply saying here that moment really never ceases for the Christian all throughout their life?
No, I wish that were true, but no, it's not. But the last thing we need as the Christian life flows and up and down and around and we go through the mess of what we go through, the last thing we need is for somebody to say that somehow the law trumps the gospel. And in many ways, churches, in teaching the Christian life, can give the idea that finally the law trumps the gospel, and it doesn't. We are called to the Christian life. The descriptions of it are given in the latter part of the Pauline epistles, and so forth and so forth. But to the one who's despairing of whether, because it's not getting any better, whether Christ's cross can save him, the message of the Bible and of the Reformation is, yes, it will.
Someone is out there and they're saying, now, I understand what you are saying, Rod, and I understand how firmly we must continue to cling to that cross, even as a Christian. But I have grown in the faith. There are things that I didn't know when I first became a Christian that I now know. My knowledge of God's Word has been made deeper. Mm-hmm. I think there has been some difference, some progress. What? How do I refer to this? How do I get a handle on this?
I just praise God for it and go back to it. It's a gift from heaven. You know, you look like you're busting your tail to do all of it, and you probably are, but this is a no-credit system. Have a good laugh and go on to the next day of fighting the fight of the Christian life. And at the end, know that we're going to be welcomed in there, and we're not going to be talking about our progress. We're going to be talking about and praising the great Lamb who got us there.
Why, at its very heart, if you would put on that theologian's hat, why is it that whether it's the theology of Rome, whether it's the theology of Wesley, you said that there's a similar trapdoor in the Calvinist teaching as well. Why is it that there is always in some way, under the table, on top of the table, an insertion of, I get a little bit of credit into this formula that we call salvation?
It's a gift from Adam, and it's in you, and it's in me, and it's in all of us. We will fight like crazy to see if we can insert ourselves somehow in here, and we'll try 12 ways from Friday to do it, to get some credit.
A listener in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, Blake, writes this. Many pastors who strongly subscribe to a lordship salvation theology, he has that in quotes,
mm-hmm.
preach law in such a way that the, quote, habitual sinner, like me, is made often to doubt. They cite verses such as 1 John 3:9.
Yep.
Then
yep.
they challenge one to make or his or her election sure and to examine yourself. Please speak to these ideas that we are able to look at an objective fruit to realize our salvation.
Okay. Well, the key thing in any doctrinal thing is to examine all the passages on the subject. That's first of all, not just one. Suppose your whole theology of prayer were determined by the verse, and whatever you ask in my name, believing, will be granted to you. Suppose that were the only verse you had for prayer. But it isn't the case that that's the only verse we've got for prayer. In 1 John, you've got that passage, and you've also got in 1, 8, and 10, you know, and if we don't, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. You look for passages like the end of Romans 7. This is a classical divider of the waters. It is written in the present indicative, and Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't, and the things that I hate doing, I'm always doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul writes that if it's Paul in the present. He doesn't write it as it were something in the past that he's conquered. When you read through all of these passages, you find that we are continually still in the state of sin as compared with the Ten Commandments. We have not lived up to them in thought, word, or deed. And in that case, it is normal to be living a life of confession to God and being absolved. That's normal Christianity.
A listener in Loveland, Colorado writes this. We've got about 2.5 minutes before the break, Rod. I love hearing your message of grace, but I cannot remember this comfort very long after I turn off Issues, etc. My LCMS church, that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has gone the way of church growth, and I'm no longer comfortable raising my kids there. Is it better to go to a whacked-out Lutheran church or to a seemingly sincere non-denominational church? Is there a fast way to tell what beliefs of a church are?
Oh, man, that is so tough. My heart goes out to that man or woman. I have a tremendous graduate of mine from when I was back at Westmont. He was one of the few students I've ever had who had a 1,600 SAT score, 800 verbal, 800 math. He's now a professor of philosophy in Ohio. He would have to drive 40 minutes to get to an LCMS church and they're doing bad Pentecostalism at 10:30 a.m. And I forget that I'm in Orange County, and I've got a half a dozen churches that do the classic liturgy every single Sunday morning. He would have to drive the better part of an hour, and even if he did it, for the sake of the Lord's Supper, you'd have to endure a bad Pentecostal service. I don't know the answer to that. I really don't. If the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod goes under, I can't switch to EV Free. I can't switch to local Baptist church. It's an awful choice, and nobody should ever have to make it.
Real quickly, how common is a story like this?
Fairly common.
When we come back from this break, I'm sure someone listening has come up with this one. All right, I've got a trump for you. I've got the ace that is going to take all the tricks in this little card game we've been playing. It's the book of James, and James makes it very clear. You got no works, there's no evidence for faith, there's no faith. I don't have to look into your heart. I can look at your life, and if you are not living that life of Christian works, and James lays out a whole list and a whole catalog of things that you ought to be seeing in the Christian life. If I'm not seeing those things, I can pretty much say, you're not a Christian. Or maybe you'd put it this way, you're not really born again, or maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit. Does the book of James take everything that we've been discussing for an hour and a half and put it away? Throw it down the tubes? Does the book of James undo what Scripture seems to say, which is that Christians are saved by the grace of Christ, the shed blood on the cross, even when they sin after faith? James seems to make it sound like no good works, no faith, and there's a big problem there. Rod will answer that question when we come back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
Rod, I asked about James before, and the reason I ask is because in the course of the many conversations I have on this program, inevitably after a conversation like this, I will get the James email from Roman Catholic listeners, from the evangelical listeners.
That's everybody.
Now, my answer, here's my standard response. I've even put it in a little document I call standard responses.
Okay.
James says faith without works is dead. So let's follow James to his conclusion. If one lacks works, then the problem isn't let's tack on some works to a faithless life and everything will be okay.
Okay.
James says without these works there, faith is obviously not alive, therefore not in existence. The person's real problem is that they lack faith. What they need to hear again is the conviction of their sin in the word of God's law,
mm-hmm.
and they need to hear that word of forgiveness in Christ that engenders and works faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then James seems to indicate, with faith in hand, works will not be a problem.
Okay.
What do you think?
Yeah, it's as good as can be done, Todd.
All right, I won't push it any farther than that.
Yeah. Well, go ahead and break in on me.
It's as simple as this, folks. James says the problem with a workless faith is that there's no faith, and the answer to that is not more works, not get busy and do works. That won't get you anywhere, even in James's book. But you preach Christ, which brings faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. Then James doesn't have anything to say beyond that. Sarah is calling from Colorado Springs. Sarah, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I've been listening to your show for a while, and I enjoy yours very much and also White Horse Inn. And as a mother of three younger children, 3, 8, and 9, I get kind of confused on how I am to train them. I feel like a lot of it is moral training, and if they don't have any knowledge of the, you know, of morality, they certainly can't do it. But then how do I end up not raising, especially my eldest, to be a legalist?
All right, Sarah, thank you. Rod, what do you say? I mean, this is kind of the practical question with regard to, okay, you've given us this law and gospel message of Scripture. I don't want to raise moralists. I don't want to raise legalists. I'm dealing with my children every day.
Well, this is going to be from the hip and no better, but you can evaluate it for what it's worth. I'm convinced that the calling of a Christian mother, or mother in general, is not just a hard calling, it's almost an impossible calling. It's so difficult. You have to adjudicate righteousness all day long. And when the old Lutherans talked about the orders of creation, the Schöpfungsordnungen, and they talked about the family as one of them, and the school and the governmental system and so forth, the calling of a Christian father, I think, is if he gets home and everything is in a total schmozzle, that maybe he can bring the gospel to bear when she's gotten painted into a corner by adjudicating righteousness all day and is exhausted. And he might be able to say, look, let me take the kids for a while and see what I can do here. He's going to be the priest to his family in a particular way, and that is that you've got to obey your mother. It's the way it is. But I'm not your mother, and I'm not here to do what your mother does, only to the second or third power. I want to say to you that the application of this is that there's more to all of life than just failing at the law. The father can be a priest in this way, and I think it's built into things such that there's hope where there is no hope. Let me give you one example. Can I take a couple of minutes?
Yeah, just one
okay.
or two, please.
Let me give you one. This is actually true. 16 years old, I belong to a high school fraternity. We go out and get drunk one night. I'm driving carefully drunk, but I get smashed anyway in my car. And I call my dad, and I say, Dad, I just smashed up the car. He said, where are you? And I told him, I said, ironically, I'm close to home. He said, stay there. I'll come and get you all. I had five drunk friends there. Took them all home, took five drunks home, takes me home. We get into the house. First thing he does is he says to my mother, we need to be left alone, two of us. So he and I go into a room. He puts his arm around me. He said, what are you feeling? I said, I'm shaking. He said, that's shock. That's normal. Don't worry about it. What else? And I don't remember even what I said. I was just crying. I was 16 years old. And he looked at me and said, you know what I think you need? I think you need a new car. Why don't you go looking this week? See what you can find, and I'll take my lunch hours when you find something. Let's find something for you. I'm a theist because of that 10 minutes.
How is that?
It was too good to be true. He could have grounded me till 2045, and any jury would have said he was righteous in doing it.
You know, you made the point by way of example that I was going to add for our caller there. And that is, the center of the Christian family isn't discipline.
Yeah.
The center of the Christian family is the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Now, there's a lot of discipline involved along the way in the nuts and bolts of working this out. But if there is not this confession of real sin, that sin is a reality in our family, it exists in me, Dad, in Mom, in you, the kids, if that is not recognized as the real problem we've got, and if the forgiveness of sins that Christ has won for us all on the cross, his blood covers us all, and that means we can forgive one another with his forgiveness. If the forgiveness of sins isn't there, then all we're left with is discipline, which is going to produce a generation of legalists and moralists. The forgiveness of sins, on the other hand, produces a generation of Christians. And there's a big difference.
Yeah, I think it's not by accident that Paul particularly appeals to the fathers in Ephesians. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not provoke your children to wrath. He has got to have something else to offer other than more discipline.
All right, now we've only got about a minute here. The last question. We've been talking about the sad and the mad alumni of Christianity. We started with this message of the gospel. For those who have been sitting broken by the church, maybe they've languished in the pew, haven't heard this in a long time. They need to hear it again. Give it to us one more time. Hopefully we can start them on a life, the Christian life, rather than the life of moralism and legalism.
The message is too good to be true, but it really is. It's too good to be true. And that is that with all of the failure and all of the mess and all of the lack of improvement and all of the trying and all of the despairing and all of the mess of it all, Christ's cross will save you just by itself. The person who just says, I'm bankrupt, he's all I got, even in my Christian life, he's all I've got, and bets the blue chips on just that and takes no credit for it, things are better than you think.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, thank you very much for being our guest.
You bet.
Remember when you knew just how much of a wretched sinner you were and how great a Savior Jesus is? how great it was to hear that Jesus had actually paid for your sins too. Not just the sins of those who seemed to have it all together, but even you, as wretched as you were. You knew how blind you were. You knew how wretched. You knew what a scumbag of a sinner you were. And somewhere down the line, a little after that, told you that if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be so much of a scumbag sinner. You wouldn't be so blind. You wouldn't be such a wretched sinner. And maybe you believed them. And maybe that message has driven you to despair because, in spite of your best efforts, you can't deny who you are, especially when you hear it drummed into your head again and again of what you're supposed to be. You know what? You are, I am, Rod is, we all are still that wretched sinner, and Jesus still is that great Savior. It is still the best good news. It's the only good news that makes us a Christian and keeps us a Christian, that Jesus has paid for all of our sins, even our sins, as great as they are or ever will be. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.